Tonight's scripture reading is from Ephesians 5, and that'll be verses 20 through 25. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her.
It's my pleasure tonight to introduce our speaker of the hour. Our speaker tonight is currently the minister of the Northridge Church of Christ in Dayton. His education and training lies in theology, counseling, and psychology. He has been married to his wife, Kim, for 38 years. They have three children, three grandchildren, and another grandchild on the way. Dan loves working with families. He has been a junior high and varsity football coach, a high school head track coach, and a high school collegiate and international level track official. Dan is a board member at Midwestern Children's Home. Amen. Kim is an intervention specialist, learning disabilities, currently at Trotwood Madison High School. Brother Dan's topic tonight is making a marriage last a lifetime, the Jesus model. Brother Dan Collier.
Good evening. Okay, let's try that again, because apparently you weren't ready. All right? So I'm give you a heads up, give you a warning, it's coming. All right? So we'll try it again. Good evening. Thank you. That's people that are ready. This is a little different tonight. The way I usually talk at Northridge is I have a iPad tied back there into the projection system, and then I have an iPad up here that shows me the screen that is and the screen that's coming, and then I have this iPad that has what I wrote down intending to say. So, all right, let me break it down. This is what I'm supposed to say. That's what I'm going to say something about, and then I'm going to use this to fill in with the what I might say. Goes like that. I appreciate the church here. I serve on the board with Don. Appreciate Don and Archie, their love of making sure that orphans are cared for. I've known Scott, and last summer was the first week that I got to spend a week at camp during, I got to put this down, during Scott and Bill's week. And the reason I do the and Bill's is, from my observation, Scott's doing all the work, and Bill's going, yeah, that'll work. Works. Scott and I have spent some time together, and I am convinced that he and I are kindred spirits. I'm glad to find a brother that thinks like I do, because that's kind of scary, right? I tell people all the time, if you could get in my brain and walk around, you pay good money to get out. Scary in there. We're going to talk about making marriage last a lifetime, the Jesus model, and I'm going to change the title just a little bit because I want you to think about upward thinking. That what we're going to talk about is not just things about living here together, but there are things about living here together to take us to eternity, because that's what we really want to be with, be about. And so we're going to start the text, and I chose to start it this way because actually the section in Ephesians, the topic doesn't change, and it starts in verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men. And what he's talking about there is two things. He's talking about our example. Be careful how you walk as people are looking, right? But he's also talking about how we live. Live like people with wisdom, all right? So don't be foolish. Then he even talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It doesn't that mean that the expectation for Christians is to be joyful? Right? You know what? The unanswerable argument of Christianity isn't buried deep in apologetics. It isn't our defense of the seven days of creation found in Genesis. We need to do that because our kids are bombarded with the untruth in school, and we need to be saying that there were 7 days in creation, and by the way, that's scientifically defensible, and you can prove every point about it. But that's not the unanswerable argument of Christianity. The unanswerable argument of Christianity is our joy. How can you be happy? Now, I have not been to a Sunday worship service here. I've only spoken here, and incidentally, all the times on Wednesday night. Because when Scott talked to me, he goes, look, it's hard to get somebody to do Wednesday night. Because all the preachers are busy on Wednesday night. Could you please do Wednesday night? And I say, sure. For you, Scott, I'll do Wednesday night. Okay, so I haven't seen Sunday. But Sunday, I can tell you, a lot of places were there. And if you're standing up here, you see the expressions on people's faces. Like, sometime tonight, I will see at least two different expressions from you. I will see that one, right? And I also see you nudge the person next to you and go, was he kidding? I was raised by a Jedi master of sarcasm. So if you ask, is he kidding, I probably am. Right? But standing up here and watching people's expressions, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, what time is it? Jesus! And I'm thinking, oh, he feels it. But see, when we gather together and we love each other, we love who we are, we love how we do it, we love God, and then the joy emanates from us. You see, people come in off the street, they're not going to walk in, and they're not going to say, oh, Central Avenue Church of Christ, how do you baptize? They don't care. Central Avenue Church of Christ, how do you praise God? They don't care. But you know what they're going to notice immediately? If they can come in here and you and I love each other so deeply, they may not initially understand our doctrinal positions, but if they can be overwhelmed by the love that we have for each other, you cannot counter that argument. Right? Okay. That's why in verse 20 he says, always giving thanks for all things. Always give thanks for all things. Now, we're talking about marriage, so that raises a good question. How many of you give thanks for your spouse? Don't raise your hand, because those who don't raise their hand will be embarrassed. And those who raise their hand but lie will be called out by their spouse. Right? Always give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord. You ought to thank God for where you worship. You ought to thank God for your elders. You have good elders here. You ought to thank God for your preacher. And you ought to thank God for your spouse. And you ought to thank God for your church family here. And here's what happens. I do a lot of marriage counseling. Everybody comes in for marriage counseling comes in with two lists. Both people have these two lists, husband and wife. First list is my needs, and the second list is my spouse's failures. And the way that you know you've made progress is when you see the lists flip and they start talking about my failures and my spouse's unmet needs. And one thing that everybody needs in our age is encouragement, thankfulness. Commanded to do that. Wives, now, oh, I've got to back up. Back that up. Here's how we read this passage, okay? We get up. We say in our deep, booming, manly voice, turn your Bibles. Ephesians 5. You ever notice how we start at verse 22? We don't start at verse 21, but if you accidentally start at verse 21, you say, and be subject one to another out of the fear of God. Then you start in verse 22 and you get down, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. I had a couple in counseling one time, and the man was the most honest man that I had ever counseled, because he came in, he sat down in my office, and he said, preacher, I'm just here for you to tell my wife that the husband is the head of the house. That's the way he said it. Husband is the head of the house. The flesh rose up within me and said, punch him in the face. And well, that's a serious ethical violation in psychology, it turns out. But you're allowed to want to. Okay? So, here's what I want to do. You got these verses. Jesus used Beatitudes. Jesus had 9 Beatitudes. And the word Beatitudes is a fancy word meaning blessing. Okay? I have 9 Beatitudes. Not Beatitudes. Attitudes you ought to be. Okay? Attitudes you ought to be. Number 1, be nice. Everybody say, be nice. See, that's why I made you warm up on the beginning. Be nice. Think about being nice. You see, there is this notion that goes around, incorrectly, that it's okay for Christians to not be nice. That, in fact, when we're talking with people, we ought to take the Bible and ram it straight down their throat. That, in fact, the ultimate goal of Christianity is to be right. It is when we stand before God. But when we interact with each other, we're commanded to be nice. Look at the way the Bible says it. Like Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents. Watch this word. As innocent as doves. By the way, the color is going to change, because when I made this, I couldn't decide whether or not you were going to be able to see the white font or the black font. So it's going to be white font for a while. If you can't see that, that'll be fine, because it's going to change the black font. Told you it was scary in here. Okay. Then, in 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. If we asked, how many people, don't raise your hand, this is not the confession hour, but if we asked, how many people in here have fought over something really dumb? See? This brother here said, oh. You know why? All the time! We fight over dumb things. Listen to what Paul says. Refuse foolishness and ignorant speculations. Don't do it. Why? Because it leads to arguing. Arguing's not always good. All right? Or 2 Timothy 2:4. Look at this one. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Charles Hodge. Some of you are old enough to remember him. Charles Hodge made a great analogy about the baptism one day. He said, you know, by the look of some of our brethren, we've been baptizing in vinegar for years. It's vivid, isn't it? You go like, oh, God, I get that one. All right. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. You realize that not being quarrelsome, being kind to all includes the person you're married to? See, here's what we do. We get in and we say, okay, be a Christian. I'm going to marry a Christian spouse. We're going to raise us some Christian kids. And then at home, It's upheaval and mayhem and fussing and fighting and fuming and feuding. And we're yelling and getting everybody in the car and all. But boy, we step out in the parking lot out here, and it is a miraculous transformation. All of a sudden, oh, here come the angelic. That's called hypocrisy. Right? We're to be all these things even with the person we're married to. Or, 1 Timothy 3:3, some of the qualifications for elders is not addicted to wine nor pugnacious. When was the last time you pugnated? And free from the love of money. All right. Pugnacious means eager or quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. Elders are not supposed to be quick to want to fight. And that doesn't just mean in their elding. If you look at the qualifications for deacons and for elders, the big difference, I'm going to summarize it for you this way, is maturity. It's not that deacons are in step to the eldership, but the elders have been at this Christian thing longer. They should be more mature in it. And that includes with your spouse, with your kids. See, I told you I'm going to change over to black. All right, by show of hands, white, black. Good, I'm glad we got the right color. I was concerned. All right. Notice Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Remember what we talked about? The unanswerable argument is joy. That is not the action of the joyous. That is the description of the embittered. The Bible teaches you and I to be nice. Or Colossians 4:8. Let your speech always be with grace. You mean even when I don't feel like it? Even always. Right? As though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You and I are to have gracious speech seasoned with salt that adjusts to whoever we're speaking to. Be nice. All right? Or 1 Corinthians 4:13. I'll bet that's backwards. 13:4, yep. I have verbal less dixia sometimes. Love is kind. You love your spouse? Sure, I love my spouse. Talking to a couple one time, old boy sitting there, and the wife says, he never says, I love you. Old boy looks right at me and says, I told her I loved her when I married her, and if that changes, I'll let her know. That's why they were there. Okay? All right. See, you're catching on. All right. Listen. These words are not true. They are not true. The key to the successful marriage is you have to be honest with how you feel to be honest with your feelings. Kim's not here. Kim's up in Cleveland. We have a house in Cleveland that we've been wanting to sell forever. This was her spring break. She said, let's go up and work on the house, get it real, and put it back on the market, and maybe it'll sell. So we've been up there working on the house, came back here, had a couple things to take care of. This is among them. Kim and I have been married 38 years. See, and when people say that to me, they say it like joy, like, you've been married to her for 38 years. When they say it to her, they're like, you've been married to him for 38 years? Dear sister, we'll put you on the prayer list. One of the reasons that Kim and I have been married 38 years is we have learned not to be honest with our feelings with each other. You know why? Because we learned long ago that everybody feels dumb things. And your feelings are flaky. The littlest thing changes them. I'll tell you one I always use. People think I'm joking when I say this, but if you will eat chocolate, chocolate breaks down in your system to a chemical precursor of caffeine called a phenylephrine, causes a drip in your pituitary gland of this peculiar neurochemical called oxytocin. It makes you think you're in love. I eat a chocolate brownie every morning for breakfast. I honestly do. I like people better. The world's a better place. Because I have learned that my emotions can also be driven by what I eat. I'm diabetic. If I don't eat, my two daughters are here. Kim and I'm going to say it this way. Kim and I have two wonderful children and one other. And I always say it that way so that they discuss who the other is. My kids will tell you, when I don't eat, I am absolutely impossible to get along with. They chant it as a mantra. Dad, do you need to eat? Maybe you should. When it gets really bad, they just start handing me stuff. Here, eat this. It's really awful. All right? Don't be honest with your feelings. Learn that your feelings cannot and should not drive you. Folks, look at what's happening in America today. We are a feeling-driven nation. And there's sometimes where what you think overrides what you feel in grown-ups. And that's all the political commentary I'll make for this evening. All right. Second, be content. Everybody say, be content.
Be content.
Be content. You got to learn to be happy with where you are. You ever think about Philippians 4:13? Philippians 4:13 is often quoted and most all of the time misquoted. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Some versions have, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some versions have, I can do all things through Christ who makes me strong. And you know what they do? They take that verse and say, now look, God is going to give me what I want because God is this cosmic candy machine where I put in some prayers and I put in some readings and I put in some worship and I put in a devotion and I pick out what I want, F13, and I reach over and I push the button and there it is and it comes out. And that's God. How do you know that? Well, because Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things, right? You ever read the context of Philippians 4:13? He's not talking about the good things. He's talking about the bad things. I've learned how to do without. I've learned how to be cold. I've learned how to suffer. In fact, if we were to keep it in context, and you and I are translating it today, what we would say is, I can take anything while I am in Christ. Right? It's not this great cosmic candy machine where you get everything you want and it's all good. Remember James said, James 1:2, count it all joy, my brethren. So we're supposed to walk around looking like we slept with a coat hanger in our mouth. I heard a guy, we used to live in Alabama. We were in Selma, Alabama. We went to visit one of the congregations in Selma, Alabama, and the preacher got up there, and he's a friend of mine. I knew him. I could not understand this, though. He was preaching on hell, and he was smiling the whole time. I didn't know if he was trying to come off as polite and non-judgmental. He was creepy to me. And think about how we do it. Jesus is coming soon. Many will meet their doom. We ought to never rejoice in the idea of somebody spending eternity in hell. Inappropriate. What James says is count it all joy when you endure various trials. I like that James doesn't say if. You're going to get them. I was talking with a young couple one time and the girl was very distraught, and I said, well, what's going on? She says, well, we fight. And I thought, bless your heart. You know, bless your heart's a southern phrase. You know it means you're an idiot. Think about when it's always used. Every time you do something stupid, they go, bless your heart. You're an idiot. It just sounds nicer. I thought that, bless your heart. That was right before evening service. So evening service, I said, all right, let's do a quick survey here. How many of you have been married more than 30 years? And a whole bunch of hands went up, more than 30 years. Okay, how many of you during that 30-year period have ever had an argument and every hand stayed up? And I looked at her. And then this one sister up here, and she had the record. She and her husband had been married longer than anybody I'd ever known that been married. And I looked at her and I said, sister, did you ever consider divorce? She said, no, not divorce. Murder several times. But not divorce. Okay. All right. Count it all joy. Number four. Wait a minute, I think I backed up. Way up. All right, go to three. I don't know why that's skipping ahead like that. Be connected. Everybody say, be connected. You know why? You need friends. You and I were not made to wear burlap sack robes, have a rope for a belt, and wear sandals, and live off in a monastery in isolation. In the Garden of Eden, when it was, notice, it was God and it was Adam. God, Adam. What did God say? It is not good for man to be alone. Everybody say alone. Alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Right? Adam didn't even know it. Adam didn't realize how alone he was. And then God causes all the animals to come in front of Adam and says, all right, here's what we're going to do. I'm bringing these animals in front of you and you're going to name them. How would you have done that, by the way? I would have had fun. If I was God, I'd say, all right, like, here's this. This is a member of the fowl family. And so what are you going to call that? And can't you just see Adam going, well, sir, it walks like a duck, and it talks like a duck. And therefore, we're going to call it a duck. He said, all right. He said, see that duck's bill? Yeah, he said, I'm going to take that off, and I'm going to hold on to that. He said, now let's bring this one by. And he said, well, it's got fur and big tail, flat, 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 big teeth, and I'm going to call that a beaver. Okay, all right. Oh, you remember that bill we took off the duck? Yeah, well, let's take that beaver. And I said, ding. And now we'll put the duck's bill on him. And now what are we going to call it? And Adam goes, platypus. That would have been great. But what Adam is learning as he's naming all those animals is, he's the only one. There isn't one like him. So God causes him to take a nap, like you have to cause a man to take a nap. God causes him to take a nap, and he takes his rib, and he makes Eve. And we don't know how long after he made Eve that he brought her to Adam. We don't know if it's immediate. We don't know how long. Here's what we know. Adam knew God before he knew Eve. And we know that Eve knew God before she knew Adam. And so the message there for you and I, way back from the beginning, is get your relationship right with God first. He'll work out your earthly relationships from there. And God brings Eve to Adam. And you remember what Adam said? Adam said, do you even know me? Blonde. Lord, blonde. No, he didn't. He'd never seen a woman. He didn't complain about her hair. He didn't complain about her eyes. He didn't complain about her shape. He just says, alas. Now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He said, thank you. She is like me. And we're unfair. We're unfair when we use Adam and Eve analogies with marriages today, you know, in the extreme. Because you think about it, Adam and Eve didn't bring baggage into their relationship. Adam never sat down to a meal and said, well, I mean, I was okay, but that ain't how my mom did it. Right? And think about this. The one time Eve picked out what they would eat, how'd that work out? And how do you think it worked out? Eve said later on, she said, well, we got kicked out of the garden. What you want me to fix for dinner? Adam would have said, I'm good. You get whatever you want. I'm good. I'll take care of myself. Number four, be prepared. Everybody say, be prepared.
Be prepared.
See, we left after the Boy Scouts. I don't know why we did that. You know what that means? Be prepared is talking about living life with intention. I have this conversation repeatedly with people. If you know that you struggle with something, have a plan to take that struggle out of the way. Give you an example. I was talking with a guy one time, and every time he'd drive home from work, he'd stop in a place that he should not stop. And I was talking with him about him. I said, well, why do you stop in this place you should not stop? And he said, I just can't help it. He said, I'm driving along, it's like my car just takes over and turns itself in. I said, well, why don't you go home a different way? He said, there is no other way. Okay, this is in Cleveland, Ohio. He lived on the east side, drove over to the west side. Give you an idea. The church in Cleveland is on West 150th Street. He lived over on the east side on East 150th Street. Guess what? There were 300 options out of another way to go. Right? But there is no other way. I said, well, okay, well, next time you come, you bring a map. We'll look at the map and we'll see. So we got the map. I said, okay, you live here. Yes. You work here. Yes. Why don't you go this shorter, faster route? And he looked like a truck had hit him. I never saw that. You didn't want to see it. Be prepared means, look, you and I know that we struggle. You and I know that we're human. You and I know that we have an innate proclivity towards sinning. When you identify that, do something else. It's like the guy that comes to talk to you and he says, I hit my wife. Man, that makes the hair on the back of my head just stand straight up. I don't deal well with spouse abusers. I don't deal well with children abusers. There is a little voice back in here that says, mess them up worse. They deserve it. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, well, when did you hit your wife? He said, I was drinking. I said, was that the first time? He said, no, sir. I said, what? How many times were there? He said, only two. I said, well, what was the second time? He said, I was drinking. I said, okay. So how do you account for this? He said, well, I blame the drink. I said, well, that would have worked the first time. The first time you drink and you hit your spouse, you could claim that caught you off guard. The second time you drank to have an excuse to hit your spouse because you know what you would do. Be prepared not to sin. Right? Then be proactive. Everybody say, be proactive.
Be proactive.
Be proactive. That one's a little more interesting. It's talking about living your life with purpose. You see, it's easy. It's easy to gather on Wednesday night and say, well, we're Christians, and we're going to come in, and we're going to sing some songs. What happens when you get out of here? More specifically, what happens in your safe space? Your safe space is home. Home is supposed to be that place where you can just let down your guard. You don't have to put on any pretenses. You don't have to put on airs. You just be who you are. Who are you at home? Are you living your life at home with purpose? Then remember Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Let's all say that one. A man reaps what he sows. If your life stinks, guess why? You stunk it up. See, but in our world, whoa. It's society's fault.
if the police department didn't act, if the sheriff's department didn't do what they wanted to, if the federal government, it's their fault, we have lost the concept of individual responsibility. I have a bunch of guns. I have so many I'm not even going to tell you. Rob and Ariel sitting back there. Ariel's my little baby girl. She's about to have a little baby girl. That is the coolest time in life. When they deliver next month, all of our babies will have babies. That's cool. Okay? When Rob came over to date Ariel the first time, and she probably still has it on her phone. Okay. It's my contact picture. Okay. I was sitting in a recliner. I had a shotgun on this leg. I had a... You can't say that kind of rifle now. I had a Ruger Mini 14 on this leg. I had a pistol on this leg and another pistol on this leg, and I had a pistol in my pocket. And Rob came in and he's like, "Really? Yes. It's my little baby girl. You know, I'm not afraid to go back to prison." Which is not true, by the way. I've not been to prison. So I took the littlest gun out of my pocket, and I was showing it to him. It's so small, he thought it was a toy. I said, "Toy?" He said, "Yeah." I dropped the clip on it, pulled the bullet out, and the bullet said Rob on it. He married her anyway. Anyway. See, we need to quit blaming everybody else for what's going on in our life and realize that there is a process. You sow, you reap. Yeah, God may take you to heaven anyway. That's His prerogative. That's what grace is all about. But He has guaranteed that whatever you sow, that's what you reap. And so if your life isn't where you want it to be, if your marriage is suffering and struggling, the first person you've got to look at is you. There was a social worker up in Cleveland. This guy was an amazing guy. He was 62 years old before he learned to read. Something that most of us take for granted. He had a wonderful phrase. He talked about being stuck in stinking thinking. That's what Paul's talking about. If you think your marriage is terrible, it's because you're stuck in stinking thinking. You have to change that. Number six, be clear. I love this one. Everybody say, be clear. Be clear. Number one of being clear is never use a question to make a statement. I know this one. I learned it the hard way, experientially, the School of Hard Knocks. Kim comes in one day and she says, "You want to go get ice cream?" And I said, "No." And then she's mad at me. "Why are you mad at me?" "Well, I said, you want to go get ice cream?" "You did say that." And I said, "No, why are you mad at me?" She wasn't saying, "Do you want to go get ice cream?" She was saying, "Would you take me to get ice cream?" If she had come out and said, "Oh, my husband, master and ruler of my being, I who in subjection to you would love ice cream," you couldn't have stopped me from getting ice cream. Anyhow, it worked, right? Be clear, all right? Now, I'm going to give you something. This next part's free. Okay, this is free. I'm just throwing this in for tonight. This is free. All right? How to get a man to do what you want him to do. And already you see the notebooks opening. Okay, here we go. Number one, to get a man to do what you want him to do, ask for what you want. See, the problem is in most marriages, one person is more emotionally based and the other person is not quite as much emotionally based. And the emotionally based person thinks because they feel it so strongly that everybody should understand. "I feel like I want ice cream." And I said to you, "Do you want to go get ice cream?" And you said, "No, I didn't want to get ice cream." "Yeah, but didn't you feel like I felt? Didn't you feel the strength of my emotion?" "No. I was checking what's on cable." Ask for what you want, number one. Number two, you need to ask more than once. Now, don't take that to the extent. There's this thing out there. It's called assertiveness training. Assertiveness training is how to be a jerk. And when they train you how to be a jerk, they tell you, ask for what you want three times, one right after the other. And in most cases, with men, that gets you hit. If you want to guarantee it, add finger pointing to it, and it's on. Don't do it that way. Ask for what you want ahead of time. Wait a while. Ask for what you want again if you need to. And the third point is, ask without insulting. Hear that one. Baby, we need to talk. Okay. Are you stupid? I don't know. Many opinions vary. What you got? Well, I have asked you several times. And I was talking with this lady one time, and she said, you know, I understand what you're saying, but here's what I really want is I want my husband to be more godlike. Because everybody likes God. I want him to be more godlike. If my husband was more godly, if my husband was more like God, I want my husband to be godly. Okay, let's think about that. If you want something from God, what's the first thing you have to do? Ask Him. He commands us to ask Him. Even though God is all-knowing and He already knows what we think we want, He still commands us to ask Him. So you have to ask God, right? And then did you ever think about the fact that Jesus taught that you need to ask more than once? Remember in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow? And she keeps going before the judge and asking to grant my petition. The judge who fears neither God nor man. You remember what the judge says? He said, lest she weary me. Now that phrase in Greek isn't really lest she weary me. In Greek it's lest she black my eye. I don't think he means, by the way, you know, this poor widow woman is going to punch him in the eye. I think he's speaking metaphorically, for she tarnishes my record. Because everybody sees her day after day coming and petitioning, and it's going to look bad. So, all right, you've got to ask God for what you want. Jesus taught to ask repeatedly for what you want. And then when God doesn't give you what you want, do you insult Him? Do you ever pray, dear Lord, are you stupid? No, you don't do that. One, because you innately know better, I hope. So think about this. Apparently your husband is more godly than you thought. You have to ask. You have to ask repeatedly and not be insulting. Number seven, be doers. Everybody say, be doers. Here's the problem. We get it up here. We hear it in church. The issue is translating it out into real living. And I'm not talking about living it perfectly. You and I are not going to be perfect. The Bible doesn't command us to be perfect. It commands us to be mature, to grow up, to grow on. So, you and I need to translate our theology into action. Action. If your brother offends you, go to him alone. Well, what if your brother is the person you're married to? You don't get on the phone with your girlfriend and say, you know what he did to me? You won't believe my husband. And then a girl on the other end says, well, let me tell you what my husband did. And then you get conference calling. And then so somebody else, oh, and you know what my husband did? And then you're on him pretty soon. Says, run down the husband's party. Or the wives. Then it worked. Be a doer of the word. Even with your spouse. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. James said, deceiving yourself. Put your faith in action. See, in our text in Ephesians, Paul says, look at this. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We want to add qualifiers in the word. If God had wanted qualifiers in the word, I believe he was smart enough to put them in there. See that the wife must see that she respects her husband. If he's a good husband. And by good husband, that always translates into if he does what I want him to. Be a doer of the word. Rejoice in all things. Live out your faith at home. At home. Be the Christian at home that your brethren see you being in here. You know why? Your children need it too. When you drive home from worship service and the conversation goes like this, that song leader, could he lead any songs we know? Oh, and that guy that was up at the Lord's table, was that sermon part two? And those deacons, I mean, what do they really do? How do they deke? The only thing they ever do is try to decide whether we ought to order toilet paper by the roll or by the case. And that preacher, oh, he reminds me of Tom Cruise. Okay, it may not quite go like that here. It may not go like that here. Think about what your kids heard. Your kids heard the attributes of Scripture. They heard God's Word upheld with conviction. But then they heard the real story going home in the car as mom and dad are going home. And that is, let's complain, slice and dice, and shred the brethren. You think that stays just there? That attitude gets pervasive and enters into marriage too. All right? Stop studying respect. Start doing it. I spoke to a group of ladies and we did this verse. And they said, all right, you know what we should do? We should get some books about respect. And you know, we should have a special ladies class about respect. And I said, yes, and we should have Aretha Franklin come in and sing to us about it. Because she could even spell it. And then they start looking at me like that look I get a lot of times. I say, you know, there is a point where you stop studying about it and you start doing it. Last one. No, next last one. Be patient. Be patient with each other. Have a little grace for each other. You see, when your children see that you're gracious with your spouse, then when they fail, they know that you'll be gracious with them, and then they learn to be gracious with others. We had a rule in our house when computers first came out, and you could have one at home, and the absolute rule was there will be no eating or drinking at the computer. Wrote it in stone, brought it down from high on the mountain, everything. Come in one morning, and here's a leftover bowl of cereal by their computer. And so I called a family meeting. Family? Yes. Who is it among you that dost dare to violate the rule of no eating at the computer? Kim raised her hand and said, I'm sorry, that was me. I said, okay. We went on. The kid stopped me. He said, Dad, aren't you going to kill Mom? And I looked at them and said, no. And they said, why not? I said, because I'm not raising your mother. I'm raising you. And by some reports, I'm not doing very good. Let's talk about that. Be patient with each other. Be patient with each other in church. Give people time to grow. Last one, ready? Be dead. Everybody say, be dead. Be dead. Be dead. Right? You ever think about what God is really trying to get? He's trying to get you dead. Marriage is one of His ways to kill you. Now, let me explain what I mean about that, okay? Because I can tell by the laughter, you're all taking it the wrong way. He's trying to get you to die to yourself. You need to go back and read Romans 6 sometime. Romans 6, in the first 11 verses, instead of just stopping at Romans 6, 3, buried with Him in baptism, read the context. Romans 6, in the first 11 verses, He uses the word or a symbol or a reference to death 15 times. 15 times. God is telling you and I that, look, this Christian thing means dying to self. Okay, Lord, I don't mind dying to myself, but do I have to give in to my wife? Lord, I don't mind putting me to death and my desires and that selfish side of me that always wants to throw a little temper tantrum, like a 3-year-old. I don't mind that, but do I got to give in to my husband? Yeah. Marriage is one of the ways that God uses to kill you. To teach you to die to self. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Die to self, even in your marriage. Final thing. This is true in marriage, this is true in church, this is true everywhere. Nobody gets everything they want. If somebody comes up to you and says, I don't know what you're talking about, in my marriage I get everything I want. You know what you do? You congratulate the newlyweds. Just got married. Still hanging on the car. There was a guy at Westside in Cleveland. He had a niece named Scott Reynolds. And things were stirred up in the church. And he said, well, we need to have a meeting. We need to talk about it. And he was starting. And he said, now listen. Everybody gets their say, but not everybody gets their way. It became a mantra for me. You can speak your piece about it. You can say your side. But remember, your goal is to lay your life down. Go back and look at that verse, those passages in Ephesians again. And they talk about husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husband, you weren't meant to be the boss. You're meant to be the extreme example demonstrating for your wife and kids what it means to die to self. Just like Christ did for his church, and look at the result of doing that, that he may deliver her up glorious and in splendor. That's a parent's job. Deliver your family back up to God in glory and splendor. I hope you've learned some things tonight. I hope we've been able to laugh through some kind of serious things. I think this was a great meeting. I wish I had been able to attend it. We were up in Cleveland working on that house. I got a stepdad that's in a nursing home. He had to be in for 30 days by law. We brought him out for 2 weeks. And my mother's 83 years old. She could not give him the care that he needs. We had to put him back in the nursing home. Nobody likes it, but there's a difference between what you want and what is best. And that was best. So Scott calls me one day and he says, hey, I got to go to a meeting up north of Columbus. And I said, you know what? I got to go to Columbus too to see my stepdad in the nursing home. Why don't you ride with me? I'll drive. We'll stop in. We'll see my stepdad, and then we'll go up to the meeting. He said, okay. So we pull up the nursing home, and Scott goes, I don't suppose they'll probably want me to take this in there. Lays down a gun. I said, well, I don't suppose they want me to take this in there. I laid down a gun. Scott said, well, I don't suppose they want me to take this in there. He lays down a gun. So I got in the back seat, and I said, well, they probably won't want this machine gun either, will they? And I look at him. He said, well, they probably won't want this knife. And I said, yeah, and they won't want this bazooka either, will they? There's a little hyperbole there. I'll let you figure out where it begins and ends. It reaffirmed to me that Scott and I are kindred spirits. He is a good man. I'm glad you have him. So here's what let's do. We're going to offer an invitation because every time we gather, we do that.